Well, we have been teaching through Sermon on the Mount, and today we're going to talk about the sin of worry. And as you get out your little outlines and take a look, let me start off by reading you a portion of some spam I got. You guys know, I mean, we're all familiar with the idea of spam, right? Unsolicited email, and I don't know how, but man, lately I've been getting tons of it. But here's one that has to do with a new kind of church. It says, we are starting a new kind of church and would like you to be a charter member. Cyber Church Online will open its virtual doors in 30 days. It's a church with no doors, no walls, and no limits. We're not bound by denomination, religious rules, or tradition. They say this. They said, are you tired of the same old boring church services every Sunday after Sunday? Do you even go to church at all? Well, we're here to offer you something very different, as Jesus did 2,000 years ago. We're here to break religious tradition. We're tired of what we see in traditional churches across the country. We're tired of the judgmental attitude that is so prevalent in the church today. We're not here to judge each other, but to serve each other. It goes on to talk about some of these newfangled ideas, right? There's live chat. So you can log in 24 hours a day and there'll be someone to live chat with you about whatever's going on in your life. There's instant messaging. So you can share like your prayer requests, and you can join like these prayer request groups online. There's a live video feed of their Sunday service. So if you don't want to go to church, you can just watch church from your home computer, right? There's all these incredibly new and innovative ideas, and they're selling me this pitch on why I should join the new cyber church online. And I thought it was interesting and kind of appropriate because really, that's kind of the issue that is presented before us as really the motivation for why anxiety, why anxiousness, why worry, why these things creep into the believer's life. It is because there is an increasing merging, right, of things that should not be merged together. The things of this world and the things of heaven. There's increasingly a desire to kind of meld together the concepts that run and govern this world and the systems and the bureaucracies and all the different stuff in the world and the things of Christ and the things of Christ's kingdom. There is a natural tendency in us, right, to desire the things of the world and to desire to be incorporated into the things of the world, even though we are supposed to be, according to the Sermon on the Mount, kingdoms of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, right? There is a constant merging of these two, and there's a danger in them. I refer you to another portion of Scripture in John 17, verse 15 through 18. Jesus says this. He says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. This is in his high priestly prayer for the disciples. But to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This particular passage, in this particular section this high priestly prayer of the Lord says a couple of interesting things. First, it says that we as disciples, as believers, that we are sent into the world. In fact, verse 18 says that just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, He has sent us into the world. So we're sent to be in the world, right? And yet, earlier in verse 16, it says, and yet they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, even though we are sent into the world as the Lord is sent into the world, we're not of the world, as the Lord was not of this world, right? And I think the key lies in between in verse 17. Makes sense, right? Verse 16 says something, verse 18 says something, and verse 17 might be the bridge between them. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In the end, we need to look carefully at what the Word of God says about our worldly concerns. We need to look carefully at the Word of God to see what it says about our material delights and desires. We need to look at the Word of God and see what it is that we ought to treasure, what we ought to pursue, what we ought to love, and what we ought to really put all of our time and energy and focus upon. That's the only standard we have. And in fact, that is the only foundation or anchor that we have in a world that is increasingly desiring to meld together these two separate realities, the things of this world and the things of heaven. And as we look at this issue of the sin of worry, I'll make one proposition to you, and that is that worrying, that anxiousness, that's sin. It might seem kind of weird to hear that because, you know, we worry so frequently. We become anxious so easily. It might be something that we're thinking, well, it's so normal, it's so natural. Yes, it is. It is normal, it is natural, but nevertheless, it is absolutely sin. It has always been sin and will continue to be sin. For all believers who seek to worry, to get anxious about the different things in their worldly existence, these are issues of sin for us. Well, let's ask that the Lord would teach us and bless the time that we have around His Word as we consider some of these things, and especially as we consider the sin of worry. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, Lord, we ask that You might just enliven our minds, help our hearts to be attentive and to be able to hear the things of Christ clearly. Lord, help us to understand from His words and His teachings concerning anxiety, Lord, that worry, that anxiousness, Lord, that is sin. It talks about how little faith that we might have in You to provide us all of our necessities and all the things we need in this world. Lord, teach us to be content, to believe, even as Paul states at the end of Philippians, Lord, that in the end, whether he has a lot in abundance materially or he has nothing and is in need, that he can always believe in one simple principle that is the key to his happiness and joy. And that is that in Christ he might find all things, that he can do all things through Him because He strengthens him. And Lord, I pray that would be the reality for us, that as we look at the Scriptures, we look at what You teach us about worry, that we might examine ourselves. That is sometimes the thing that is most lacking in us, Lord, our ability to be able to pinpoint and to recognize the specific sins in our lives. Well, help us, Lord, not to skirt the issues. Help us not to hide it under the rug. But instead, Lord, convict us of the things that maybe we need to work on. Help us to confess those things and teach us to diligently pursue the mortification of those little attitude sins, Lord, that hinder us from walking in righteousness according to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, earlier in this section in Matthew chapter 6, last week we looked at this idea of our treasure and where our true treasure is, right? And having looked at that, what you see is basically a little shift in the way that the Lord is teaching these issues concerning material wealth and worldly goods. Earlier, He had talked about the idea of, you know, where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, right? And there He's talking more in the area of luxuries, the things that we have left over, what we treasure and what our earthly treasures might be. And here now, as He talks about the issue of anxiety or worry or anxiousness, He's dealing more with the issues of the necessities of life. It's almost like if you wanted to bifurcate the two, it would be like saying the first part talked with people, like most of us, that have a great deal of luxuries, leftover stuff, beyond the mere necessities of life. It deals with the rich, right? And their struggles, that they might treasure earthly treasure. And then the second part deals with those that might be considered poor, those that are barely getting by, that are looking to try to have nothing more than the mere necessities of food, drink, and clothing. And now it's addressing them, that their sin might be that they would worry. While the first, if we have much, might be that we might treasure the wrong things, the second is that we might become anxious. It's not to say that only the rich treasure those things that are worldly. The poor can do that. It's not to say that only the poor worry about necessities. The rich can do that. But it's to say that, man, it is just the two sides of the same coin. It is still an issue of whether or not we are willing to trust in the living God of this universe to care for us. We believe that He has done enough to save us from sin, right? To actually pay for the price of our sins and to grant to us eternal life. Remarkable. We believe according to the Scriptures that we might be sanctified and grow through the course of this life. And that when we go and die and be with Him, or He comes back and takes us, in either case, that we would be glorified, changed, incapable of sin all at once. And yet we find it difficult to believe that He might care for the small things of our lives. We find it difficult to believe that He might grant to us not just the bare necessities, but luxuries and things that we might enjoy for no better reason than because He loves us. It is hard for us, though completely irrational, it is difficult for us to believe that the Lord cares for the small little things when He has done incredibly and impossibly great things in the course of our lives. Well, the idea of material wealth is something that is so prominent in the Scriptures that it comes up again and again and again. In fact, MacArthur points out some of these things that I thought was pretty good in his commentary, dealing with the New Testament and the concept of money. So 16 of the 38 parables So 16 of the 38 parables of Jesus deal with the issue of money. 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament deals with that subject. Scripture offers about 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, and over 2,000 on money. The believer's attitude towards money and possessions is determinative, right? In other words, that's where you are spiritually. That's why the Scripture mentions it so much. Why? Because the Lord wants you to be so, you know, materially prosperous or something ludicrous like that, like the heresies that we see out there? No. But because that is something that we deal with in real time. That is something that we struggle with in, no matter where we are, no matter what time we live in, right? That is something that we always struggle with. And in the end, the believer's attitude towards material things, towards anxieties of his necessities, or towards the treasures of his luxury, these attitudes demonstrate where he or she is spiritually. Because these are the issues of their lives. This determines how mature are they really, right? Well, you know when they start worrying. Well, you know by what they treasure. It is absolutely determinative, right? And so, like I say, the proposition that we would present to you this morning is that worry is sin. Worry is not, oh, it's natural, you know, we kind of go through it, etc. It is natural. We do go through it. It is very prevalent and it's quite normal. But it is absolutely sin. That's exactly what the Lord would teach us. When we become anxious and worryful, then we are definitely in the area of sin. And we'll see the reasons why. It's because we have a Heavenly Father that cares for us, but we're not willing to believe in Him. Well, look at Matthew 6, starting verse 25, and we begin our study of the sin of worry. Here it says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body, as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing?" And He gives us the example of the birds of the air, and later on, the lilies of the field. Let's start with this idea of the worries of life in verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." What reason? So He's building this argument on certain reasonings, right, for this reason. And it's really because of the issues that have just been mentioned, what we looked at last week, right? We talked about heavenly treasure. And the point is that heavenly treasure is decidedly more valuable than earthly treasure, right? That's what we saw. The clear purpose, saying this is what I need to do in this life, that's preferable to spiritual blindness and darkness, right? And spiritual blindness and darkness comes from worshiping, desiring, and lusting after earthly treasure. Because we cannot serve both God, the God of heaven, and Mammon, the God of money, right? Or Plutus. We can't serve both of those. There's got to be more to this life than what we get, than what we can buy, what we can barter, what we can work towards. There's got to be more to this life than that, right? In fact, that particular concept that there's got to be more to this life than you know, just the prosperity or the lack thereof in the course of our lives, that was instrumental in my conversion. Because that's something that I became something that was real prominent, a real prominent thought in my life as the Lord was working that conviction into me. And maybe that was the case in yours as well. But I started thinking, man, if this is all there is to life, right? You got to study hard. Why? So you can get ahead. So you can get a decent job. Then you got to work hard, you know, get a good job, work hard, save some money, right? You got to fall in love, and you got to be able to provide for those that you love. You can enjoy some of the fruit of your labor because you have some of this money left over, and then in the end you die. And the part that bothered me about that whole section wasn't all the stuff leading up to it, but that very final thing, you die. Because you die regardless of whether or not you get to your goals or not, right? Whether or not you have a savings goal you have this huge estate or you have nothing, right? Whether you live in a shack, right, off of Malibu Beach, or if you live in like the mansions up in the hills there, you still will die. And if you think about it, if it's all about the pursuit of these things that satisfy the human existence, right? Work hard, make some money, save up, enjoy your life. Then if you, unfortunately, are someone that is poor, then you are a sorry individual. Your life might as well be over. You've missed out on the gravy train of life, right? Or if you're single, right? Man, you better hurry up and get married because you're missing out on what the purpose of life is, to fall in love, etc. You better get with that. Because if you're single, man, you're missing out on the great things of life according to this earthly philosophy of the here and now. If you don't make enough, that you could save up, you can enjoy your retirement when you kick your kids out of the house, right? Then what are you going to do? What? You're going to work until you die? How horrible is that? I mean, the conclusion, the one guarantee in all of that is that we will die. So then for the poor, why shouldn't the poor cheat? This was my conclusion before I came to know the Lord. Why shouldn't the poor steal? Why shouldn't the poor riot? It makes absolute sense to me. They have nothing good in this life to look forward to. Why not grab what they can when they can? It's worth taking their chance, right? Is it any different than somebody, you know, taking the chance in the stock market or putting all their money on red or whatever, you know? Is it any different from that? There is no moral issues. The poor might as well steal, lie, cheat, whatever, right? If you are desiring love, you know, it's that old familiar phrase, you know, all is fair in love and war. Might as well lie, pretend, right? Do up your hair, get yourself looking good, do whatever it takes to get what you want, you know, get the love that you need. And in the end, if it doesn't work out, fine, just divorce, start all over. And the process begins again until you find the one that you want, right? I mean, this is exactly what hedonism will teach us. This is exactly what the pursuits of the things of this life, as if there was no moral implications to our actions, this is what it teaches us to do. If we're logical, if we're consistent about it, then we should lie, we should steal, we should cheat, we should get ahead regardless of who is trying to hold us back. Because in the end, eternity will not remember if I was a good guy or a bad guy, right? If there is no afterlife, I don't need to worry about whether or not I was rich or I was poor. I might as well enjoy the riches if I possibly can, right? I don't have to worry about if history records me as someone that was cruel. As long as I got what I wanted, as long as I enjoyed enough of the love that I desire. Who cares if I was dumb or smart? Eternity will not care. If I was beautiful, if I was ugly, right? Eternity will not care. It's like what 1 Corinthians 15, the argument there that Paul makes is, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, in a sense he's saying if there's no afterlife and there's no genuine consequence to the things that we do in this planet, in this lifetime, right? He's saying then our faith is worthless. Makes no sense. Morality and the things that we pursue in the name of God, they make no sense. And really our very lives are futile, right? What does it matter? If I fail at everything or I succeed at everything, right? The Nobel Prize winner and the knucklehead, you know, wander the streets panning for some money. They're the same person because they both go to the same grave. They end in eternity. That was instrumental in me becoming converted, because what you realize is that in the end, there's got to be more to this life, and there is more to this life. And based on that, this is what the Lord says. The command here in verse 25 is simple. He says, do not be anxious for your life, right? Do not be anxious for your life. The term for life there is a Greek term, psuche. And sometimes it's a term that's used for the animating principle of life. You know, life in the general sense of how you move about, etc. But here, as is most often used in the Gospels, it refers to the idea of the sum total of life that is above just the physical existence. In other words, he's saying, isn't there more to life than to real living? Than just eating, drinking, keeping clothes on, trying to stay warm and safe? Isn't there more to this life than just the physical pursuits of keeping ourselves right within the realm of health and existence? Is there more to the life than survival? And what we have at stake here, this idea of psuche, this word psuche, is really what we get our modern term psychology from, right? If we kind of want to butcher everything, it'd be like psychology, change it over to psychology. I mean, that's exactly where we get this idea of psychology. Psychology is the study of our emotions, right? How we feel about a thing, how that affects us, how that motivates us and impacts our thinking, our mind. What's at stake here is our psychological state. I'd like to say that a little bit better, because I don't want to be on record just saying it's our psychological state. But it's our spiritual and emotional well-being that's at stake. And I think you and I, we understand that. Because in the intangibles that matter, these things are touched by worry, right? By anxiety, by the things that we become anxious with. Things like contentment, things like joy, peace, sense of security. These intangibles are all touched by whether or not we become anxious or worried in the course of this life. Isn't that true? You become worried, you might do all manner of things in panic. You know? You can have all the wealth of the world, and if you are worried, if you are concerned, if you are anxious, that means absolutely nothing to you. You only have to look at the late Howard Hughes, right? See how messed up a guy that is one of the richest men in the world can get. I mean, just kind of hiding himself in a hole, keeping himself from the world until he just dies a hermit. You think, why? Because despite all of his material resources, the intangibles, contentment, joy, peace, love, security, all these things, right? They are tainted. They are injured. They are influenced by how much and what we worry about. So the command is this. It's in the present tense. Do not have the habit of worrying. It's a present tense command which suggests that this idea is a continuous or habitual action. He's saying, don't have that habit of worrying, right? Of becoming anxious. More presently, it could also mean, it might also mean the idea that if you are presently, right, sinning by being anxious, then stop it. Stop worrying. Stop your current worrying. And if we kind of put all that idea together, it'd be like, stop the current worrying that you're doing and commit yourself to not worrying again. It's an incredibly tough command. Like I said, it is natural for us. It is normal to us. And it's something that we struggle with. So as the Lord says, you know, stop worrying and don't worry again. Man, it's a tall order. Maybe one of the tallest orders that the Scriptures have given to us, right? You know, in the English, the idea of the word worry has softened a great deal over the course of the history of the word. I found this in Microsoft Bookshelf Word History. Let me read this to you. Right? It says, don't worry is a much milder injunction than it once would have been. For the word worry has softened its sense greatly over the course of its history. Its old English ancestor, wargen, meant to strangle. Its Middle English descent, wardian, right, kept this sense and developed a new sense of to grasp by the throat with the teeth and lacerate. That's crazy, right? Or to kill an injured by biting and shaking. That's right? It's a wild way. I mean, that's the word for worry that we've developed our word worry from. In this way, the wolves or dogs might attack a sheep, for example. In the 16th century, worry began to be used in the sense of to harass, as by rough treatment or attack. It could have been used for physical attack in the 16th century, or to assault verbally. Right, to barrage on somebody. In the 17th century, the word took on the sense of to bother, distress, or to persecute. It's a small step from this sense to the main modern senses, to cause to feel anxious or distressed, and to feel troubled or uneasy, first recorded in the 19th century. Even the history of our English word suggests that there is something very, you know, intense about the concept of worry. You know, I mean, today we say, oh, don't worry, you know, be happy. La, 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 right, that silly song, right? I mean, that's the way that we think about what worry is today. That it's just something we just throw out there, hey, don't worry, be happy, you know? And then, oh yeah, let's sing along, and let's don't worry and be happy. But worry is something that is deep-rooted and something that is intense, that is against the trust in the living God, and that is something that influences the course of our lives and our existence. The Greek word, which is, I think, a more profound and more important for us, in this particular context, for do not be anxious here, is derived from a word that basically means to be distracted or to be divided. This is the idea in the story of Martha and Mary. Remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus goes into Martha's home, and Martha invites him over, which, you know, again, shows something of Martha. And I think, and let me say this, I mean, I think Martha gets the short end of the stick too often. I mean, we talk about her as if she is just wicked and weird and everything. She's the one, when Lazarus was dead, that came out to talk to the Lord. Mary was in such grief, she couldn't even come and talk to the Lord. She's the one that said, hey, you know, I have believed that you are the Christ, the living Son of God, and that you can do all things, right? That even now, if you say so, he'll come back from the dead. She has incredible faith, so don't knock her and say she's not a woman of faith, etc. In fact, she shows incredible hospitality. It says she welcomed Jesus into her home. In Luke 10:38. And then it tells us the rest of the story. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. It says, but Martha was, quote unquote, distracted with all her preparation. So she comes up to the Lord and she says this, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answers Martha and says, Martha, Martha, you are here, and here's that word used, worried, bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Right? What was Martha's problem? She wasn't hospitable? No, she was very hospitable. She wasn't a servant. She was very much servant-like. Right? Later on, like I said in the story of the raising of Lazarus, she was a woman of faith. She believed great things about what the Lord could do. Right? Her problem was simply this in this particular instance. She was distracted. It says that she was worried. So much going on. So much to be concerned about. Distracted. And that's what we get this concept. That it is this idea that we might be distracted or easily taken away from the main purpose of our life. And what would it take? Well, it takes, you know, having some financial difficulty. Right? A financial turn for the worse. And all of a sudden, we don't have time for the things of the Lord anymore. What might it take? Well, some anxiousness about, you know, whether or not these things tomorrow will be taken care of. Whether or not, you know, people will be upset about these things or how these different things will pan out in the course of my life. Being worried about the necessities, the luxuries, the things that I want. Man, just that slight distraction is all it takes. In our entire life, takes really a U-turn. From going down the road of spiritual growth and maturing, kind of regressing back towards the same thing that the rest of the world is doing. Right? These are the issues. He's saying, do not have the habit of becoming worried, anxious, distracted. Right? That is a difficult thing for us to do. And he goes on to talk about what these things are that we might be worried about. In this particular instance, he's talking about what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for the body as to what you will put on. The power of the sin of worry is that it exaggerates the mundane. Keep that in mind. The power of worry is that it exaggerates what is small, what is little, what is mundane. That's where its power is, right? I mean, why would we be worried about what we're going to eat? But we can be. Or what we would drink, or what we're going to put on to cover our bodies. These are very normal and mundane and very small and slight things. Things that we don't typically give that much, you know, attention to. But Jesus used them symbolically of the concept of the necessities of our lives. Even in the necessities, food, drink, right, shelter, covering, whatever. Even in those necessities, we are quite capable of taking what is mundane, small, and normal and exaggerating to them to the point that we can't think, that we do things wrong. A wise man once said that worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, which, if encouraged, will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained out. That's exactly what worry is. It's understandable to have some fear, some apprehension of some of the uncertainties of our lives, right? It is that thin line of the thin stream of fear that trickles through our mind. But if you allow it to grow, if you encourage it, it becomes a channel, it broadens, that is so wide that no other thoughts, right, can get through. That floods your thinking over and over and over again. He goes on to say, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Isn't there more to this life than just the necessities? And we've already talked about that. There has to be. There has to be. Or else our life is meaningless and futile. There's got to be more to this life than what we eat, what we drink, what we put on for clothing. It's like saying, aren't we more than just the scrounging animals, right? Looking around for sustenance, doing their best instinctively to get something to eat, to go find a mate to reproduce, to survive as long as possible until it dies. Aren't we more than just animals like that, right? Aren't we more than what people might see us just externally from what we wear, from how we look, from what is put on in terms of the outward dress? This statement by our Lord, when he says, isn't life more than these things, it implies that life is not just mere physical sustenance and survival. You know, I think that's kind of what Paul is saying in Philippians 2:17. He tells these Philippian believers that he loves, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice in sharing my joy with you all. The drink offering was like the meal offerings, the different kinds of offerings described in Leviticus. And the drink offering would be that you bring like some of your finest wine. You offer it to the temple of the Lord, and they take it and they literally pour it out onto the altar. They pour it out until it was all gone. No more wine. It's to give up that wine completely. And if Paul is referring to himself as being poured out as a drink offering as, upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians, what he is really implying is that I might be dying here. I am being poured out. And my suffering might be just basically part of what is going to come in the end, that I will die. And he's saying, even if I am poured out until the drink offering is gone, until my life is gone, until I have died, saying it's okay. What do I do in the meantime? And it's funny to me, because as I was thinking of this verse, because this verse came to mind when I was studying this, I started thinking, man, that's like what Paul, when he says to the Philippians, you know, that I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And I started thinking, and I couldn't remember the rest of that verse. I couldn't remember, you know, in other words, I could remember Paul saying, hey, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and knowing that he's saying that even if I'm being poured out unto death in service for you, then, and I couldn't remember the then part. And I thought to myself, man, how idiotic am I, right? That I remember that he is saying, even if I should die in your service, this is what's really important, and I can't remember that this is really important part. What is the really important part? He says, I rejoice, share my joy with you all. He says, these are the intangibles that even my life ending can't touch, right? I can choose still to rejoice. And not only can I just choose to rejoice, I can share that joy with you. I can encourage, I can elevate the intangibles in your life. And I thought, man, that's pretty profound. First of all, because I didn't even realize that that was the conclusion to the idea that I might be dying in their service, right? But secondly, because he is saying that, man, the intangibles can't be taken away. I still choose to rejoice, and I still do have joy, and I have enough that it's overflowing that I can share that joy with you. That's a very profound thought, right? A very profound thought. In other words, it's okay, because there are things that are more significant. There are things that are more powerful. There are things that are more important than physical death. That's a conviction we have to have if we call ourselves believers. Because if physical death ends it all, then what does it matter, right? If you're a believer or not a believer, if you're this or that, if you're wealthy or poor, if you're smarter. I mean, but if there is more to this life, then there are things that are more important than physical death. How wrong it is that worry can hold us emotionally and spiritually captive. That it can literally distract us from being able to do the ministry of sharing our joy with others. That it can distract us from the intangibles, the emotionals, the mental things that are right in life. Like choosing to rejoice and find our contentment in the things of Christ. How absolutely ludicrous we get that we panic and worry and we sacrifice these things that are much more important, right, than the here and now. We sacrifice eternity for the momentary displeasure of our day. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about a particular time that I panicked about something that I got, you know, that there was some mundane small thing that I got worried about. And I don't know why, but this particular thing came to mind. And I think because it was an issue of integrity, right? but I remember one of the first times that I got fishing. One of the first times I got fishing after I became a believer, right? And we went to, you know, Lake Pyramid, where we often go fishing and stuff. And back then, excuse me, back then there wasn't a place called Nam's Hole or anything. We're just doing our regular fishing and stuff. And we caught some fish. And as we were coming back in, I remember just kind of, you know, thinking to myself, oh, dude, where's my license? I had lost my fishing license. And, you know, you have to have your fishing license visible and displayed whenever you go fishing, or else you can kind of get in trouble. And as we're approaching the docks, I noticed that the forest ranger was walking around, talking to people, inspecting things. And that almost never happened. And so then I started thinking to myself, oh, man, you know, I'm going to get in trouble. I caught some fish here, you know, and he's not, why would he believe me? Oh, I lost my license while I was out there. He's not going to believe me. I'm going to be in some trouble here, right? So I was with my cousin Gary, you know, who was my fishing partner for a long time. And then I said, dude, you know, Gary, you better take these. You know, the ranger's here. I can't find my license. And then Gary just said, well, what? No, you take them. And, you know, I suspect that maybe he thought something was going on and he was kind of worried himself. I don't know. But he gave it back to me, and I started thinking, oh, man, what am I going to do? So I walked up. The ranger came up, started asking questions and stuff, you know, and just kind of checking our stuff, measuring the fish, doing all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I was kind of nervous. I talked to him and stuff, but I was resigned, you know. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I'm not going to avoid it now. You know, if I start running, you know, it's not gonna help the situation. Oh, you want to see my fist? You know, it's not gonna help the situation at all. So I just talked to him, and then everything worked out. The ranger, you know, didn't say anything, just kind of checked the fish, talked to us a little bit, and that was it. But I guess it sticks out in my mind because it was a point of where I really lacked some integrity with that, right? Because think about this, and this is what I'm saying. This is the power of worry, of being anxious about something. It is about taking something that is small and mundane and making it so large and exaggerated that you would sacrifice your own integrity about it. What's the worst thing that could have happened to me? The worst thing is that I would have to pay a fine. The fine might have been a lot. Even if it was a little, even if it was a few hundred dollars, it would have been more than I could have afforded at that time. Right? College student, paying for everything. I don't know if I could have afforded that. Yeah, but so what? That's it. You know, he's not going to kill me. The ranger's not going to go, you don't have your license? You don't have your license? Right? You're not going to back up and just gun me down. Right? It's just a fine. It's all right. I might be out a lot of money and it might be a struggle for me, but you know what? Life will be over. It is not enough that I should have sacrificed my integrity over. And that's why it kind of haunts me, I think. Because I think I would have. I would have sacrificed my integrity over something as small as a fine, as a human imposed fine. Right. I wish I could say that I'm always more consistent and stuff. I'm not. But at least in some areas, I am. Like I say, you know, if I get pulled over by a police officer, I don't make any excuses. You know why I pulled you over, sir? I know the routine. Yeah, I do. It's kind of going fast. I figured, you know, you felt I was going a little too fast. So, this is my driver's license, my registration, right? Because to me, man, that's my fault. And what's the point of trying to weasel my way out of that? I mean, I was in the wrong. And what's the worst that can happen? Yeah, my insurance is going to go up. You know, yeah, I got to go to that stupid traffic school and sit around for 12 hours listening to some guy that's not very funny. Right? Yeah, I have to go through all this stuff. But in the end, isn't it worth it to do all that, to suffer to some degree in material things? Because that is much more important than my own integrity. I think so. And I think that's where we're talking about. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where our spiritual maturity shows itself. Right? Worry makes us do foolish, sinful, unethical things. Not because it's so powerful, because it's so huge, but because it exaggerates what is so small and mundane to the point that we can't see the world around us. To the point that we respond wrongly to the world around us. You know what my thesaurus has as the antonyms of mundane, of the word mundane? You know what antonyms are, right? They're the exact opposite. It has these words as the antonyms of mundane. Infinite. Eternal. Heavenly. That's not the Christian thesaurus, man. But that's exactly what the mundane is not. The mundane cannot measure to infinity, right? The mundane is not enduring to eternity. And the mundane does not have the value of the things of heaven. So why do we sell out for something that is so mundane? That is so non-eternal? That is so non-infinite? That is so non-heavenly? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Well, three examples that the Lord gives us, and we'll run through these fairly quick because they're simple to grasp. The first is food in verse 26. So look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? The birds of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. The idea is that they don't punch a clock, right? They don't go and, you know, pile up the ground, you know, plant the seed, keep watering, watching after that, prune the plants, and then months later kind of collect the harvest. Birds don't do that. Fly around, look for some, get their food, and take off. Right? They don't plow, they don't sow, they don't prune, they don't reap. And the Lord takes care of their physical needs, their physical need for food. Now, this doesn't imply that they don't work. You guys know that birds are very industrious, as most creatures in the wild are. They diligently search for food. They diligently prepare nests. They feed their young. They're very industrious creatures. And yet the point is that even though that they might do the course of their labor, they do their labor without worrying. Because in the end, the final provision for life is still in the hands of God. Instinctively, they know that it doesn't help to worry, right? It doesn't aid the cause in being anxious. They just go instinctively to gather, to eat, to do what they need to do. And it means that a couple things happen. One is that they end up not taking more than that they need. They don't hoard it up, right? They don't go on the big elm tree and then, you know, they hoard up stuff and they look across their neighbor and go, ah, that's all you gathered? You stink, you know? Why don't you get yourself a real wing or, you know, or say something strange to their neighbors that way, right? As human beings might often like to do, to compare to others. They gather what they need and that's it, because the Heavenly Father provides them. They instinctively depend on the Father without worry or without anxiety. This is what Arthur Pink says. He says, here we may see how the irrational creatures, made subject to vanity by the sin of man, come nearer to their first estate and better observe the order of nature in their creation than man does. For they seek only for that which God has provided for them. And when they receive it, they're content. This solemnly demonstrates that man is more vile, more base, and worse than even the brute beast. Animals instinctively go out, trust in the Lord, they get their stuff, and they're satisfied. Human beings, they're busy about, I gotta do it myself, I gotta do this, I can't trust the Lord with that. Right? The animals are a little bit better in terms of their faithfulness sometimes, or in terms of their faith sometimes. It's like what Hendrickson says, while birds are carefree, men are careworn. We are torn down and destroyed because of worry. Right? Jesus says, are you not worth much more than these birds? Aren't you worth more than them? No bird in Scripture was ever made into the image of God. Every human being is born into the image of his Creator. Right? And whereas God provides for birds and animals as their Creator, according to the Word of God, He provides for us not just as a Creator, but as our Heavenly Father. As a father would provide for his own children. And any good father would provide for his own children to the best of his resources. God's resources are the entire stinking universe. He's able to care for whatever we need. Whatever he deems is best for us, whenever he deems is best for us, that is what we will get. And that's what he will give us. Because he is our good God. The second area is this area of longevity. Verse 27 says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? The cubit is about 18 inches. It is the approximate measure of your elbow to the tip of your finger, right? Who can add a cubit to his life? In other words, imagine that life, your lifespan, is measured out in some way, a certain length of time or a certain length of measure. And he's saying, can anybody, by being anxious, can they add even 18 inches to their lifespan, right? Imagine it being something like a walk or a crawl. The person that is dying, can he possibly reach out and just get even one more arm's worth of length to his life? One more cubit by his worry, by his anxiousness? The answer is absolutely not. You know, I'm not always in the best of health. My health is questionable sometimes, and I have difficulties. But you know, there's some things that I can take comfort in. One is that I can't die before it's my time. The Lord has a designated time for me, and that time will come. And you know, I can't die before that time no matter what I do. That time is sovereignly dictated by the sovereignty of my God. At the same time, I'm not able to add even 1 minute or a few milliseconds to the time that the Lord has allotted to me. Right? That's what comes the injunction in Ephesians 5:16, to redeem the time. It's so important. Time is incredibly valuable because we are not given more than what the Lord has already designated for us to have. Right? And that was, to me, this week at least, this last week, even more so, it was demonstrated to me when we were reading through that section in Donald Whitney's book about our stewardship of time and money. Our use of time is as important a stewardship as our use of money. No amount of worry can add, right, to our time. Or to our money, or to our anything, right? You worried about getting ill? You worried about cancer? If you're not worried about cancer, let me help you out a little bit. Get you a little worried about that, right? This is what I found. Cancer researchers use the word risk in different ways. Life risk refers to the probability that an individual over the course of his entire lifetime would develop cancer or die from it. Okay, so this is what we're talking about, life risk. In the U.S., that's us, right? Men have a 1 in 2 lifetime risk of developing cancer. And for women, the risk is 1 in 3. In other words, guys, look to the next guy on your right. It is either you or him. One of you is likely to have cancer in the course of his life. Ladies, look to your girlfriend on the right. Look to a girlfriend on the left. It's one of you three that is probable to have cancer in the course of their life. You think about it, and man, you could worry about that, right? You could become anxious about something like that and go, dude, life is pretty messed up. That doesn't make me feel too good, right? But in the end, is it possible, right, for us to worry enough that risk diminishes? For me to become so anxious, oh man, I might get cancer, and to be so worried about it, all of a sudden, hey, I didn't get cancer at all. Cancer just disappeared from the face of the planet because I worried hard enough, right? Is that possible? Of course not. It's absolutely irrational. It's not possible to worry yourself to life, but it is very possible to worry yourself to death, right? Charles Mayo, not of the mayonnaise persuasion, but of the Mayo Clinic, right? He says this, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot of people who died of worry. I thought that was kind of significant. And you know, that's what my doctor says to me too. He said, hey, you got to take it easy. Don't be stressed out, you know. Don't do anything high stress or whatever. I'm like, oh, what? What does that have to do with my physical body? But it has an impact on your physical body. Worrying will not add a single iota of length to our... The final thing that the Lord uses as illustration is the issue of clothing. Why are you anxious about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. God who raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, won't he do much more for you, O men of little faith? Why worry about clothing is Jesus' point. He says, look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin. They don't make their own clothes. What plant he's referring to, these field lilies, is unclear. The possibilities are irises, narcissi, Turk's cap lilies, or gladioli. No idea what those are. My opinion is that it's irises because I know what an iris is. You know, so I figured, let me just picture an iris and just imagine that's what the Lord had in mind, right? But regardless of which particular thing he might have been pointing out at that time, he's using the idea of flowers and how they array or how they display or how they dress up the field, right? As being something that's beautiful. And it's true. Wild flowers, ones that men don't plant, right, and water and kind of till. I mean, they just kind of bloom and blossom out there. In California, our state flower is the marigold, right? Marigold? Yeah, that's what we call it, right? A poppy. The poppy. It looks just like the marigold, incidentally. The California poppies. And when they're in bloom, and my parents are into that, right? They'll go drive like some ridiculous highways, you know, and they drive back and forth to look at these things in bloom. I got to admit, though, it is quite beautiful to see just this incredible array of orange all over an otherwise, you know, somewhat normal and plain looking field. And that's what the Lord is talking about. Without labor, without toil, they are displayed in glory. To the extent that he says, I say to you that even Solomon, right, the richest of the kings of Israel, in all his glory, in other words, at his very best, he couldn't clothe himself like one of those. He couldn't make himself as beautiful as the wild flowers in the field. He didn't even come close. Right? So he's saying the beauty of the flowers, accomplished easily and freely of any kind of effort or strength, the Lord allows the fields to be dressed up more beautifully than Solomon with all of his tailors, with everything that he has. If God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today, but tomorrow thrown in the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? If God provides beautiful adornment for the short-lived grass, it refers to the idea that, and this is what they would do in Palestine at the time, if they needed to make a quick meal and heat up the oven right away, they'd go out and just grab a bunch of the dry grass, throw it in there and let it burn, right? Grass was that temporary and short-lived in Palestine. And he's saying, and for that short-lived, temporary, and useless piece of grass, God adorns it beautifully, more beautifully than Solomon in his best, right? And he's saying, man, doesn't it make sense that God would take care of the necessities of clothing for your life? In Jesus' day, people typically owned just one set of covering for their bodies. And they were concerned about covering or clothing and the way that the Lord talks about it because it kept them alive. Notice that earlier in verse 25, when the Lord talks about don't be anxious for your life, for what you shall eat, what you shall drink, it says, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. The emphasis on the body of what you shall put on is not so much that it's about what is fashionable, but what is necessary to keep us from exposure. Now, exposure is not something we talk about today. Very few people die from exposure today, unless, you know, they got stranded on an island or stranded in the mountains or something like that. Because we have clothing. We have adequate clothing. We have more than adequate clothing. That's what the Lord is referring to here, about becoming sinfully worried about whether or not we have clothes that will keep us alive, keep us well and healthy. How much more sinful is it that in our generation, when we talk about clothing, if we might actually become worried or anxious about clothing, how much more sinful is that when we're talking about it in terms of it being a fashion statement, right? Man, I need this because it looks good. And it's like, dude, back then they're worried about, I need this because I might die. And we're worried about, man, I need to look good, right? This is what MacArthur says, and he's got some harsh words about this. He says, it is an indictment of our day that we spend so much time, money, effort to dress ourselves. Lusting after costly, stylish clothes is sinful because its only purpose is to feed pride. The number of clothing stores we have today, the vast amounts of clothes we find in them, is staggering. Many people have made a god out of fashion and shamelessly waste money on expensive clothes that will wear, but a few times, right? There's a truth to that. And I don't think he's saying that any time you buy some nice clothes, some new shoes, that you're just sinning. That's not what he's saying at all. I've seen his suits and his shoes, man. It's pretty nice. You know, that's not what he means. What he means is, and he says it, is it's the issue of lusting after fashion, right? Lusting after it, going after it as if it was your God, as if that's so important. Much more important. Again, here it is, the idea of worry, distracted from the spiritual things, right? It's much more distracting, much more concerning, much more interesting than the things of the spiritual dimension. When fashion is more important than modesty, you should ask yourselves why. When fashion is more important than moderation in spending, we got to ask ourselves why. When fashion takes precedent over heavenly concerns, we should ask ourselves, hey, why not? No, we should ask ourselves why, right? You guys aren't paying attention. The Lord finished off by saying, hey, you are men of little faith. It shows little faith to be anxious for the necessary clothing. In fact, it shows even more, not just less faith, but a rebellious attitude to be anxious for clothing as a fashion statement. If you have the money to go and go get that stuff and it looks good, fantastic, more power to you. The Lord says go and enjoy, right? It's your freedom to do that. But if that's what you think about, if that's what haunts your day, if that's what excites you, and that's what's more important to you than the things of the Spirit and the things of Christ, something is wrong. Something is dreadfully and sinfully wrong. I'm going to close with this idea. Did you know that a fog, I thought this was interesting, I read this in one of the commentaries, a fog that is as thick as 100 feet, right, and that is wide enough to cover 7 city blocks, all of that fog is composed of less than 1 glass of water. Did you know that? I don't know if it's true, but man, if it is, man, this is pretty remarkable. I'm taking the word of somebody else, you know, the third person. If that's true, that's incredible. So properly distributed in the right form, 2 gallons of water could cripple an entire metropolis, right? All of LA would find it very difficult to keep the streets running, to keep everything going, to keep businesses running because of 2 gallons of water. That's amazing. You know, what's more amazing than that is that that's exactly what worry does to us. It takes a very small thing, something that would otherwise be insignificant in the overall scheme of our lives in eternity, and it basically builds it and builds it and builds it until our minds are incapable of thinking, until our hearts are insensitive to the things of God, until we are crippled, until we are hurt, until we are so drowned in the matters of the mundane that the things of Christ are absolutely gone and wasted. That's what's horrible about the sin of worry. We've got to get a hedge on that. We've got to find ourselves being willing to examine, explore ourselves, and to be able to confess and make these things right for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of our spiritual sanity. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, as we've talked about this issue of the sin of worry, I pray that you would convict us. Maybe there are some things, Lord, in the course of our lives, maybe recently, that we have found to be anxieties or to be anxious thoughts or whatever, Lord, that might grip our hearts. Pray that you'd help us to examine ourselves and to really see whether or not those things be sin. And Lord, to offer those issues, those sins up, and to confess them, and to do our best not to allow these mundane things to be exaggerated to the point of hurting and injuring, and taking away those intangible qualities of a joyous, a peaceful, a content and satisfied life. Lord, teach us, because that's the area that we seem to struggle with on a day-to-day basis, just learning to be joyful and content. How much be the problem of worry that keeps us in that kind of bondage. So Lord, again, if you can do anything for us, may the Spirit of God take the Word of God, not just implant its Word deep in our hearts that it might bear fruit, but to help us to examine ourselves, to see if there is a genuinely hurtful way in us. Teach us to deal with sin and to deal with sin in a very real and very significant way. Not just to gloss it over, not just accept it as normal, but to seek out and to try to mortify, to kill whatever sin is in the course of our attitudes and our hearts. And we thank you that you would teach us so much in these words, and that it might encourage us, Lord, to pursue the things of Christ more diligently. We honor you and we appreciate all that you do for us, and we ask that you bless the rest of this day. In Jesus' name.